Well, if you'd like to take up your Bibles, our reading this morning is Mark chapter 2 to chapter 3. And it's on page 708 if you're using the church Bibles. Mostly when we come and gather around the Word at Trinity, what we tend to do is work our way through a passage. So when we start working through the Gospel of John, we'll be starting at chapter 1, the week after chapter 2, and keep moving on until we've worked through the whole of the book, and we'll be explaining what the passage means. However, when we come to the topics, we'll often take a passage and read the passage, and we'll allude to the passage, but we're thinking more in the grand scheme of how the Bible thinks about this particular subject. So anyway, we're picking this up. Jesus is obviously beginning his ministry, or has begun his ministry, is healing many people. Pay particular attention to the point where Jesus is questioned and accused as being Beelzebub, because that'll be significant later on. But anyway, beginning from verse 1, it says this. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him, to Jesus, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk,' but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins?" He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, He entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. He also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked round at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn heart, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee; and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." The teacher of the Lord, who came down from Jerusalem, said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mothers and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Well, we're going to play some part in answering the question, how are we as Christians to think about healing? At the end of the sermon, there'll be opportunity to ask questions about something that's been said. You might want to clarify something I've said. You might ask something about some of the implications of what I've said, or maybe something from the passage that we've read. So I'm just letting you know that there'll be the options for question and times now, so you can be thinking about them as we reflect on this passage and what the Bible says about healing. But before we do any of that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who can heal. You created all things and everything is within your power. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us see this morning that one day you will bring a permanent healing to your people because of what your Son, Jesus, did when he died on the cross. Amen. When couples tell the story of how they met, some talk in terms of love at first sight. She entered the room, and I turned to my friend, and I said, "See that girl? That is the girl I'm going to marry." It's a wonderful story, but having heard this story, what should be our expectation when it comes to falling in love ourselves? Should we, because of this story, expect to fall in love at first sight? Others describe how they know one another for years. They've been in a purely platonic relationship. They've never even considered each other in that way. But over time, they realize they're the best of friends. They fall in love, and both of them are as surprised as the other. Now, these two accounts describe two very different experiences, and it's simply a description of what happened. And of course, the two descriptions couldn't be more different, but that's what they experienced. And the question is, can we draw a principle from their experience? Especially when there seems to be these conflicting experiences. What can we expect our own experience of falling in love to be? Particularly when we've got these two contrasting examples. Now, there's exactly the same difficulty when it comes to healing. Many of us will hear testimonies of the fact that people have been healed. But does that provide us with any expectation that when we ourselves are faced with an illness, that we too will be miraculously healed? Or is it simply just describing what has happened to somebody else? And so one of my big questions this morning is it appropriate to determine a principle for healing from different people's experience? And if not, where does our principle come from understanding how we're healed? Well, if you've ever been to How Do Christians Think About sermon before, or if you'll be coming to them in the future, one of the things that you'll probably notice is that it's very rare that we don't at some point touch upon Genesis 1 to 3. There's a very good reason for this. If we're going to understand any aspect of the world, then we must understand it in light of the events of Genesis 1 to 3. If we ignore the first three chapters of the Bible, then we have no hope of understanding anything. And so there are a number of brief observations I want to make that have particular relevance from Genesis 1 to 3 to the question of healing. And the first observation to make is in Genesis 1, we see the creation account leaves us with absolutely no doubt that God creates everything. And he creates everything without exception. There is nothing that he did not create. And the implication today is that this means that everything that we use for medicinal purposes must come from God. Every piece of medical equipment is simply a reshaping of part of God's creation to bring relief from suffering. And we'll think about that a bit more later on in a moment. The second observation is, when God created the world, there was no death. So when the world was first created, there was no death. However, God explained that living in his creation, he gives it to humanity. They could eat from any tree, absolutely any tree within the garden that he'd placed in the garden, with the exception of one. Now, if you know the story, and I'm sure you do, they go ahead and they eat of the tree. He'd said to them, if you eat of the tree, it would mean death. They ate of it. The world was cursed by God, and of course, man would die. And so this means that death is a direct consequence of our rebellion against God. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying there's a direct relationship between a person who died and a sin that they committed the day before, but rather, as humans, we're all sinful and we all die. And it also means that the decay of our body points and is pointing all the time to this inevitable death that we await. And this decay can present itself as aches and pains. It can present itself in injuries caused by a twist or a fall. It can be an illness. It could be physical or mental. It can be simply the loss of eyesight or tired and worn muscles. But whatever it might be, these are a reminder that our life is not eternal, but will one day end. And the reason it will end is because of our rebellion against God. So you see, this tells us a lot of what is happening when we're healed. Because when we're healed, for a time, only a limited time, mind, there is a brief reprieve from the reminder of our decay and ultimate death. So, does God heal? And if he does, how does God heal? Well, have a think for a moment. What can God do? Could God regenerate the bone, muscle, tissue, capillaries, veins, the flesh, and everything else that would be needed to replace a missing leg? It's a rhetorical question, don't worry. Well, of course he could. But now, while God could do this and do more, he actually gives us no reason to expect that he will do that. He could do it, but there's no reason to expect, or he's not given us a reason to expect that he will. Another thing to say is we cannot, although we've tried, place God in a scientific experiment. You see, I don't think we should be that interested by these investigations that the scientific community do, where they ask the question, does prayer have an impact on healing? And the reason why I don't think we should be too interested is because the presupposition, what they think is happening, it's they're suggesting that there are two spheres of healing. There's this secular method of treating people, and this secular method involves using medicine. And then there's this Christian method, and this method is where we pray for people and expect miraculous healing. But we need to move away from this way of thinking, and there are at least two reasons for this. First, the Christian who refuses medical treatment, what they're actually doing is they're denying God's involvement in medical treatment. And second, people who consider themselves to be secular are actually being healed by God. So when they go for their medical treatment, and the medicine works, though they believe themselves to be secular, they're actually being healed by God. Now, these two points are actually the same, but they're from slightly different perspectives. You see, my point is, whenever someone, anyone, whoever they may be, whatever religion they may be, whichever country they come from, whatever illness they have, when they recover, they do so because God has healed them. And this is why when we were praying, we read Psalm 104. And when we prayed, God is involved in the minutiae of sustaining this world. We read of how all creatures look to God for their food in verse 27 to 29 of Psalm 104. When he opens his hand, we have food. When he hides his face, we're terrified because we'll have no food. And so too, those that recover from health issues do so because God is sustaining them back to health. It's not the case that when secular medicine has failed, we then turn to God in prayer, or that Christians refuse medical treatment because, well, they don't need medical treatment because they have prayer. Or it's not even that if more people were prayed for, more people would be healed. You see, does God heal? Yes. No one who recovers does so without God healing them. We read in Matthew, God has mercy on both the good and evil. He causes the sun to shine on both the good and the evil. And he causes both the good and the evil to recover from illness. So, maybe a question that you're wondering, that you've been dying to ask, maybe you were hoping to ask it at the end of the service, will we be holding healing meetings at Trinity? Well, to answer that question, I have another question. What would be different? How would we look at things differently if Jesus had never gone to the cross? Do you think if Jesus had never gone to the cross, we'd still remember him? I mean, he did some pretty remarkable things, didn't he? But actually, maybe the remarkable things that Jesus did would have actually long since been forgotten. After all, what would have happened to the paralytic man that we read about earlier? Well, Jesus caused him to walk again. But of course, by now, he would have long since died. Of course, the same is true of the man with the withered hand, the man with leprosy, the woman who bled. It's true of Jairus's daughter, and Lazarus. Though Jesus raised them from the dead, they've since, once again, died. And they're no longer here to tell us the story. If the healing that Jesus carried out is isolated from the cross, then his healing becomes meaningless. So, why did Jesus heal so many people? Well, the answer to that question is, he's giving us a glimpse of the kingdom of God, while at the same time demonstrating that he has the power to bring about the kingdom of God. So Genesis 3, the serpent has challenged God. The serpent distorts the creation and man rebels against God. As we've already said, death enters the world as well as the decay that we go through, which points to death. So when Jesus comes, he has to demonstrate, according to Mark 3, verse 27, that he is the stronger man. He's demonstrating that he's the stronger man that can tie Satan up and take the world back as he prepares for the kingdom of God. And he does this by casting out demons, demonstrating that he can reverse the effects of the fall caused by Satan himself. He does this by healing those that are sick, showing that he can remove the decay that leads to death. He does so by raising the dead, demonstrating that he can break the curse. And so those who are healed give us a glimpse of what the kingdom of God will be like. We get a taste now of what it will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. The devil will have lost his power. The lame will walk, the blind will see, and there will no longer be any death. But of course, none of this is of any significance if Jesus doesn't die on the cross. These are just a taste of what it will be like, but he actually brings in the kingdom of God when he dies. It's through his death that our sins can be forgiven. Through his death that we can become part of the kingdom of God. And it's when we finally enter into the kingdom of God that we'll receive our resurrected bodies. And it's then that we'll have complete healing. So as we began, we thought of how our experience cannot provide us with principles. That is, our experiences are many and varied, but they cannot dictate what we should expect to happen. So there are some people who do fall in love at first sight. But it doesn't mean that we can derive from that that all of us should expect to fall in love at first sight. We might hear stories and accounts of people being healed miraculously through prayers, even at healing meetings. And our response to that is, well, that's wonderful news. Praise God that he's healed people miraculously through prayer and they've recovered from their illness. But we should not derive from this that when I fall ill, that God is necessarily going to heal me. So how do we think about healing and what should we expect? Well, any healing that we experience now is but a brief reprieve from the reality that one day we will die. It's, if you like, just a short burst of mercy that eases our suffering but will not last. For many, we won't be healed. And for all of us, there will come a time when we succumb to whatever illness or the aging of our bodies, and we will die. And so the thing we need to be concerned with, the thing that we need to seek out over healing, is forgiveness. You see, when our sins are forgiven, we enter into the kingdom of God. Death is still going to overcome us, but it's lost its sting. Because now death becomes our entry into the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus' demonstration should cause us to think about. When we enter into the kingdom, we will be given resurrected bodies. These will be bodies that do not decay, that will not and cannot become ill. There will be no aches, there will be no pains, and our sight and hearing will not deteriorate. It's then when our true healing will occur. So we can draw a principle for healing, because our healing is guaranteed. It's guaranteed not to occur in the here and now. But since Jesus has died in our place, and because he's reversed the effects of the fall, then forgiveness is ours. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we will enjoy complete healing. And so because of that, our desire must be for the forgiveness of our sins over healing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to be the one who came into the world to reverse the effects of our sin. We thank you, Lord, that he, while on earth, demonstrated his mighty power to undermine the work of the devil, to cast demons out, to show that he had the power to take the world back. We thank you, Lord, as well, that as we read through Mark's Gospel and the other Gospels, we see these glimpses of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like, as he shows us the relief from sin. We pray, Lord, that we'd never isolate these healings and these remarkable events from what happened at the cross. And we pray, Lord, that we would remember that it's important, ever so important, to make sure that our forgiveness is sorted so that we can look forward to the healing that we'll receive through our resurrected bodies. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us as we continue to reflect on these things this week, to meditate on them, and to understand how we're to have the right perspective. And we pray, Lord, for all those people in our congregation who may be suffering with whatever illness or ailment. We pray, Lord, that they might enjoy some reprieve from this suffering. But at the same time, we pray, Lord, that as we read your word, we'd have the correct perspective, knowing that in the here and now, there is a time for suffering. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a complete relief as you, our shepherd, looks after us. Amen. Okay, well, I promised you the opportunity for questions at the beginning, and now I'm beginning to regret it. Only kidding. But if you would like, if there's any question you would like to ask, preferably related to healing as opposed to something about something else. Lorna. So just to repeat the question for the tape, when we've got someone who we know who's ill, maybe terminally ill, how should we pray for them in light of what we've been thinking about this morning? Well, I guess there's a number of multiple factors that you need to probably consider. The question's most easiest to answer, and it's the easiest prayer to make when the person you're praying for who's terminally ill is a Christian, of course, because they have the hope that they will be in the new heavens and the new earth, and they will receive the resurrected body. So I think it's interesting, isn't it? Because there is a natural thing where we just go straight for, this person's got cancer, let's pray for them so that they recover from cancer. And yet actually what I probably would want to be thinking is, before I pray for those things, this is going to be a very testing time for that person as they suffer with cancer, with illness, and they've got this, there's the possibility that they might doubt those things that they believe in, because now they're being confronted with death. So paramount, more important than praying for that for the minute, is to pray for their faith, their trust in Jesus, that they will persevere till the end, that they will make it and complete and finish the race. So I think we, you know, we're to be thinking their suffering is going to be hard. So we can be reading things like 1 Peter to them, where we're saying they're here to test our faith, but continue on. So they're the sorts of things I'd want to be thinking about first. And so there's lots of sorts of things that we want to be thinking, because we want them to persevere to the end. We want to pray that they've got a good understanding, that, you know, their confidence is in Jesus, and that they can understand what this is going on is in light of the fall, those sorts of things. And that's why we do this a lot. We talk about this a lot. A lot of the time we're not thinking, what are we to do? We're thinking, how are we to think? And this is helping us so that when we maybe come into a situation like this, we can think rightly, and it gives us a good framework. Of course, then, we can pray that they be cured. I don't think there's any expectation that they will be, as in there's no guarantee, but we can pray that they will be cured. But they can look forward, and we can put our trust and confidence in the fact that they can look forward to the new heavens and new earth. Of course, when they're not a Christian, then it's all the more important. All the more difficult of what to pray for and how to help them out. And I think, and it's one of the things Caroline and I have been discussing a little bit recently. I think one of the things we've got to remember is that God knows, has got a better understanding of what's going on than we do. He is the one who's created the world. He's the one who's gave us a tree and we rebelled against him, and obviously death comes in. He's the one who works through people to save them, and they've had a period of time where they've ignored and rebelled against God. Now, of course, they could be saved at the end, but they may not. And I think we've got to just, from our point of view, remember that God is the one who understands what's going on and put our confidence and trust in him. But while doing that, of course, while there's still time, we're praying for them that they might, that God might work his spirit in them, and then they might be saved. I hope that's helpful. Any other questions? Stephen.
Because you're saying about, like, you know, there's not necessarily more people pray, there's not necessarily going to be more healing. What's the point then in praying?
Excellent question. So, just to repeat Stephen's question, if more people pray, there's not going to be more healing. So what's the point of praying? So partly the answer to Lorna's question is helpful. I mean, why do we insist on praying for healing all the time? Because we know our expectation is death is the end point. So in some respects, when we pray, we need to be praying according to God's will. And what's God's will? That people be saved, that they persevere to the end. And I think they're the things we need to be putting at the forefront of our prayers. Because we know that in the end, if they're Christian, they're going to end up in the new heavens and the new earth, and they'll be healed. So I don't think praying for healing is paramount. Another thing, it's worth going back to, I think it's Genesis 18. If it's not Genesis 18, you'll be familiar with the story, where Abraham intercedes on behalf of Sodom. And you'll see there, God goes to Abraham, and God ponders, shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do, i.e. go and destroy Sodom? And he does, he tells Abraham what he's about to do. And Abraham, it's almost as if he sits God down and he says, so if there's 50 righteous people, are you still going to destroy the whole people, the whole city? For this, you know, are you not going to save it for those 50 people? And as you read this, you think, this is very odd, isn't it? And then he says, if there's 40 people then, will you not save it? 40 righteous people, will you not save it for the sake of those 40 righteous people? And he keeps taking him down until he gets to, I think, 10. And in the end, he destroys Sodom and saves the family, Lot's family, or some of Lot's family. And it's interesting what's going on there. Because what is Abraham doing? He's praying in line with what God's character. You know, God is merciful, and he will save. He will demonstrate mercy for the sake of 50 people. And so when we are praying, we're interceding and we're taking part in God's divine counsel. So I would want to encourage us to be praying, to take prayer seriously, because as we pray, we take part in God's counsel, praying according to his will. But I don't think there's a, just because 12 people prayed, then 12 people will be healed. Or if we get 15 people to pray, then 15 people, no, it's not how prayer works. Can we squeeze one more question in? Anyone? Yes, Claire. Yes, so just repeat the question for the tape. So Claire's saying when she's treating patients, she'll often pray for the patient, but she'll often pray for herself as well, and she feels a little bit unsure because she, it's whether it's her confidence and her pride why she prays those things. We are very complicated people. As you say, the prayer is complicated, and we are emotional people, and we have all sorts of different emotions, and those are emotions that we're going through. You know, at the time, you're going through those emotions and you're worried about the patient. You're worried about, obviously, the impact it has if something goes wrong. You're worried that whether people will think you're a good doctor. These are just simply the emotions that you're going through. There's nothing you can do, those emotions. You're going to go through them. The problem is how you act upon those emotions. And by the sounds of things, you're very conscious that some of the emotions are things that need to be controlled and constrained. So I think, no, it's a wonderful thing to be praying for. Don't worry that, you know, obviously that the person who you're praying for who's ill, you know, you might think, well, they're in a worse situation than I am. Why am I praying for myself? I should be praying for them. We all need God's help. And so, no, I'd... You know, as we read through the Psalms, we see some of the things that David prays, and you think, can you think like that? Is that how you should be thinking? I think that should encourage us that, you know, talk to God about the things that you're feeling, because if you pretend you're not feeling them, then I think problems will occur. I hope that's helpful, or at least the beginnings of being helpful.